We focus on a lot of different things in our lives. And I want to start with just the three E's tonight. The first being education. Our young people, particularly as we come to the end of this particular school year, we're focused on education. If you're going to college, I mean, you're focused on getting those grades and getting your degree and hopefully getting the kind of job that you would want. And so a lot of our young people are focused on that. But not just education. If you're beyond those years, you're focused on your job. And why not? A lot of us work 40 hours a week, right? It's a big part of our lives. And so employment takes a lot of our attention. And in our particular culture, there is a lot of emphasis given to entertainment. Our young people, almost all of them, have some kind of a game system in their house, whether it be Xbox or PlayStation 3 or Wii. My son has all three. And so we give a lot of attention to entertainment. And I remember growing up on our television, we had four channels. ABC, NBC, CBS, and then what would become Fox. We had four channels. Well, we had PBS, but I never watched that. So I guess we had five. But now, because of cable TV and satellite TV, we have hundreds of channels, and perhaps many of them in high definition. We didn't even have that a few years ago. So high definition TV, and isn't it amazing, sometimes there's still not anything to watch. But we focus on entertainment a lot, and then there's games and sports. So we're into that. There might be an NBA playoff going on, and so we're interested in sports. And some folks are much more interested in relationships. The social networking age that we live in. Phil and Sandy both are on Facebook. That just blows me away. And a lot of you are on Facebook. Eric and I have become friends this week. And Chris and the Ford. So we can focus on relationships, hobbies, or perhaps the outdoors. Hunting and fishing. A lot of the guys where I worship down in the Houston, Texas area, they're into hunting and fishing and just shooting guns. And perhaps you ladies are more interested in shopping. That can be some kind of hobby in and of itself. And if the shopping or the outdoors is not your thing, and if you want to be really bored, you can focus on politics. And you can watch Fox News every day, all day long, to hear the latest in politics. Or if you're really concerned about the economy, which our economy is something else these days, and you can start looking every day for the price of a barrel of gasoline to see if prices at the pump are going to go up. And we focus on all these kinds of things in our lives, but we need to remember something about all of these things. And that is that they are temporal in nature. As John would say in 1 John 2 and verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And we need to understand in the midst of all of these pursuits that as Christians, we have a mission to be lights in a dark world. In the midst of all of these things that we tend to focus on in our lives. Thirdly, I would acknowledge about this list, while these things may be the stuff of life, we need to make sure that none of them become a snare for us. And I say this, and I use this word because of the word used in regard to Gideon and his ephod in the book of Judges. After the spoils of war, he took his gold and he makes this ephod, and it says that thing became a snare for Gideon and his household. What might have started with good intentions ended up becoming a pitfall for him because of a misguided focus and attention. And we need to understand in the midst of all of these pursuits that spiritual aims are superior. Worship, character, holiness. Am I giving sufficient attention to the needs of the soul, my spiritual nourishment? And beyond all of this, this is where our lesson is going tonight. We must stay focused above everything else. We must stay focused on Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the Hebrew writer says in verse 1 of chapter 12. And that goes back to chapter 11 and all of those individuals of faith and the examples that they have set for us in blazing the trail of faith. And because of this great cloud of witnesses, we're admonished to run the race with endurance, laying aside every encumbrance, snares perhaps, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then verse 2, he says what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to see how practical those verses are for your life as a Christian. Whatever encumbrance there might be and the sin that might so easily entangle us, we need to lay those things aside and we need to focus, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's what this lesson is about. And so now I take you to the book of Revelation. And as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, there are three key portraits that you need to consider that have very practical relevance to your life as a believer in Jesus. The first that I want to call your attention to is found in Revelation chapter 21. It is the picture of the bride who has made herself ready. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is the picture, I call it, of the triumphant bride, the heavenly Jerusalem that is pictured coming down out of heaven. And we'll be talking about that picture tomorrow night. The second portrait is at the end of chapter 19 and going throughout chapter 20 that involves the great supper of God. I know we all like to be invited to supper, and I've been invited to supper this week a couple of times. Really good food. But this is a supper you don't want to be invited to. This is a supper where the birds of mid-heaven are invited to come feast upon the carcasses of God's enemies. The beast that we've seen earlier in the book in Revelation chapter 13, the harlot, all of the enemies and all of those associated with them and those who wear the mark of the beast, the birds of the mid-heaven come and feast upon their carcasses, and all of them are thrown into the lake of fire, and their torment is forever and ever. And what's going on in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 is that all of these enemies that are causing so many problems for the people of God, they're all being destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire, and you don't want to be associated with any of that. But it is the portrait just preceding that. In Revelation 19, and beginning in about verse 7, the portrait of the conquering king that I want to speak to you briefly about tonight. Read with me in Revelation 19, verses 7 and following. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those, oh, we heard something about that on the Lord's Day, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes, as we saw in the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, that being Jesus holds a position that no other does, a status that no other can claim. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord. Jesus is the key figure of all history. He is at the heart of the Bible message. And there are so many different ways in which he is pictured for us to appreciate as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as our High Priest, the Lion of Judah, the Seed of Abraham. He is Master Teacher and Resurrected Lord. He is Suffering Servant and Savior of the world. He is the Good Shepherd. But I want us tonight to appreciate the portrait of Revelation chapter 19 of Jesus as the conquering king, who comes in this picture riding on his white horse. And I want to make three observations from this portrait in Revelation 19. So that you will be able to remember this scene, this portrait, and rely upon it when life gets to be difficult and where living by faith becomes a challenge. Because I think there are three important things that this portrait teaches us that should help us in the midst of life's difficulties. And that's really the first point. The portrait of Jesus riding on the white horse as the conquering king, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on the white horse, is that we must persevere in the less than ideal moments of our lives. So many people fall away for so many different reasons. Though I don't know any names specifically, I am certain that there were people worshiping among you 4 years ago when I was here who are no longer serving the Lord faithfully today. And probably several. And the really frightening thing about that is that if I were to return maybe 4 or 5 years down the road, there will likely be those who have sat here this week who will no longer be faithful to the Lord. What happens? I don't think anybody thinks it's going to be me. That's going to happen. I'm going to leave the Lord. I'm going to quit serving Him. I'm going to be a spiritual casualty. But I'll tell you what goes on. The less than ideal moments in their lives occur and they're just not ready. We're not conditioned for this. We have lived such pampered lives, most of us. And when the least little things go wrong, we're just not ready. We start whining and murmuring and complaining. God, why did you let this happen? You know, we would do well to spend more time with the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. I don't know what the rich man's name was, do you? Well, actually, I do. His name is Dives. That's the Latin for rich man. But no, we really don't know what his name is. But you know the name of Lazarus, because he was the righteous one in the story. He was the one in Abraham's bosom, but he did not have but crumbs to eat from his master's table. You want to talk about some less than ideal moments? And yet he persevered, and the story that Jesus tells, he's the one that receives the paradise. Galatians 6. No wonder Paul says this, when you consider the number of people that become spiritual casualties, let us not grow weary in doing good. Now, why would you say that? Because many do. And if you look at that verse in the context of the entire book of Galatians, there are problems in the churches of Galatia. That's not a single church. That's a whole region of churches. They are being persuaded to believe something that is not the gospel. And I just recently taught the book of Galatians, and it made the end of the book of Galatians just really come alive for me. In due time, he says, we shall reap if we do not faint. But I don't want you to miss the two verses before that. Why is it that people grow weary and faint spiritually? Well, the two verses give us a little clue to that. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that's what's going on in our story in the book of Revelation, the Great Supper of God. Those are people who sow to the flesh. Those who sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So then why is it that folks grow weary? They stop sowing to the Spirit and they start and immerse themselves in sowing to the flesh. What about these less than ideal moments of our lives that take a toll on us spiritually? Perhaps one becomes a victim of divorce. We have a young lady in our congregation who has recently become a victim of divorce. It's not what she would have wanted. That's tough. Perhaps it is the loss of your employment, the way you make your livelihood and provide for your family. That's going on in the lives of many believers that I have seen over the last year, year and a half. People looking for work and used to a certain kind of income that they're no longer receiving because of bad economic times. Or perhaps it is the news that all is not well with me physically. I know of a couple of believers that are good friends of mine who have just recently been diagnosed with macular degeneration. It just breaks my heart. Untimely deaths, the loss of a loved one. Perhaps it's turmoil in a local church. I haven't heard anything about that here. But a lot of local churches deal with that from time to time, and that can be a crisis of faith for individuals. There's just all kinds of disappointments that people experience. I tell you, relationships aren't easy. The husband and wife relationship isn't a piece of cake. It's going to require some hard work and effort and problem solving and working to be peacemakers. And then you add raising kids on top of that. And let's just flow right in. As a result of raising kids, the material challenges. Anybody paying car insurance, not just for yourself and your wife, but a couple of teenagers? That's crazy. Of course, now the Fords are saying that's good. That's good. Need that insurance. And then there's medical bills, perhaps. Boy, those can range into the thousands and tens of thousands in a hurry. College tuition, know about a little bit of that. And oh, I didn't tell you, my daughter's getting married in August. Wow. Big sticker price on that. And so there can be all kinds of disappointments materially that we face. And then we look around us and like Asaph in Psalm 73, why is it that the wicked prosper? The righteous sometimes have it so difficultly, and yet the wicked seem to have the world by the tail. They're having a blast out there. And here we are trying to restrain ourselves from sinful activity, and they look like they're having all the fun. Of course, we We might associate that with partying and alcohol, but you're probably not seeing the person who's drunk, the person who's vomiting because of the party they were at the night before, the person who gets in his car and runs over somebody because he's inebriated, or the person who has cirrhosis of the liver. I mentioned my wife going into the field of sonography. I mean, she has scanned some people with liver damage that is going to kill them because of the drinking that they've done. Not only that, there is the false religion all around us. And I'll tell you, sometimes I get discouraged by that. You're trying to teach people the gospel, and it's almost like, where do you start with this person? There's been so much falsehood ingrained into their thinking. How do we get them to come and to honestly consider the message of Scripture? Sometimes I get so discouraged by that. The false doctrines that grip people, that they're hearing, the things that they believe that are not consistent with the Word of God. And that can be very disappointing. And beyond that, sometimes the righteous have enemies. The Lord had His enemies, as we know. But all of the righteous have experienced the problem of having enemies, and sometimes it is the Lord's people who are their enemies. In the Psalm of David, in Psalm 35, he asked God, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." He's got some enemies, and he's asking God to take action. One of my favorite songs in the Psalms of Ascents, the songs that they would sing, the shorter psalms that they would sing as they were going to Jerusalem for worship, Psalm 121, the psalmist says, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell in the tents of Kedar." I really don't know anything about Meshech and Kedar, and there's not any really Bible helps I can go to find out more about what the psalmist is talking about. But there have been times in my life where I felt like I understood. When he says, "When I speak, I am for peace, but they are for war." Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech. There are some people that just want to be contentious. They want to fight, and they're going to oppose those who are trying to do right and who are genuinely striving to serve the Lord. And beyond all of that, sometimes our brethren disappoint. And if that's not enough, sometimes I disappoint myself. And my lack of growth or doing things that I say, wait a minute, why am I acting like that? I shouldn't be doing that. And no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, in light of the resurrection, in light of the fact that Jesus has been raised and we have every confidence in that, and in light of the fact that one day His people are going to be raised with Him, in light of the truth about the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to hear that. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, as much as you know that this is going to pay off, this pays dividends, this is not in vain in the Lord. The conquering King. And having that portrait in our minds is so important to persevering in the less than ideal moments in our lives. One of my favorite movies is The Return of the King. Terry hasn't watched it. Maybe he'll watch it. I like in that scene where they come toward the end and they're right there before the Black Gate, and there's going to be this ominous battle against the forces of evil. And Aragorn rides down to the gate, and he comes back, and he tells the men who seem to be fearful, he says, "Hold your ground, hold your ground. I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. I'll tell you the neat thing about those stories are the king's speeches right before battle. And he says, a day when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. And so he goes on to say at the end, this day we fight by all that you hold dear, you men of the West, I bid you stand. That's what the story of Jesus our King is telling us to do in the midst of life's challenges. Jesus unites us. He emboldens us. He fights for us and with us. And He assures us of victory if we will maintain our loyalty to Him. But point number two, another thing that I derive from this picture of Jesus on the white horse, victorious over His enemies, is that we need to have this courage. It is an essential prerequisite for the fight. I mentioned to you yesterday, we indeed have a ferocious foe. In Revelation chapter 12, our adversary, the devil, is pictured as the great red dragon whose tail sweeps away the stars of the heavens. That is a frightening image. But Jesus is stronger than he is. And thus we are admonished to fight the good fight of faith. We'll come out victorious if we continue fighting, even though our adversary is strong. And as we know from other New Testament passages, he is wily and cunning, and he has his devices and schemes. Courage is necessary. What is courage? I came up with my own definition of courage for this lesson. Courage is deciding where you're going to stand before the crisis ever hits, before the crisis ever comes. I want to give you some examples of courage. Courage is walking in tuxedo and bridal gown to the front of that building, knowing that the vows you are about to make, that you are going to honor them for a lifetime, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's courage. Courage is the commitment to self-control and purity before the passion heats up. Courage is a commitment to sobriety, regardless of societal pressure. Courage is a commitment to God's people, despite fatigue and disappointment. Courage is a commitment to faith and communion with God in the face of an alluring material world. Courage is a commitment to service, even if the object of service is unworthy. Jesus taught us that in John 13, when just hours before his betrayal and death, he would take a towel and a basin of water and he would go around the room washing the feet of his closest disciples, including the one who would betray him. It is a commitment to love and mercy, even if others hold me in contempt, because God loved me when I was unlovable. He commended his love toward me in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It is a commitment to spiritual recovery when stumbling occurs, because sometimes I sin and fall short of His glory. And it is a commitment to choosing right and doing right no matter what others do or do not do. Courage is deciding where you're going to stand before the crisis comes. One more point tonight. And I know this storm is raging outside, and that's a distraction. The portrait of Jesus as the conquering king tells me God will ultimately deliver his people. This world is not my home. Let me tell you about the world when the book of Revelation was written, the world believers lived in. It was chaos. It was the constant threat of persecution as we looked at martyrs last night. It was the constant concern of whether or not they were going to even survive next week because of the threat of persecution. And yet ultimately, God will deliver his people. This world is not my home. In Psalm 73, as the psalmist Asaph was wondering about the prosperity of the wicked while the righteous were suffering, he gets all that worked out as you go toward the end of the psalm, and he says, "But when I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein." Oh, that's where it all started to make sense. And I don't know about you, but this makes sense of life in this world. I don't know what I would do without this. Without worshiping and serving among God's people. This is what makes sense. This is why I was put here. To be with the people of God and to live for the hereafter, not the now. When I came to the sanctuary of God, that's where it makes sense. And I'll tell you what else he saw there. That God will destroy them in a moment. But ultimately God is going to judge the wicked. David would say the same thing in Psalm 35. As he was talking about the trouble of his enemies, he says, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation." I have enemies. It's a problem. God, I want you to do something about it. But I will rejoice in the Lord. And all my bones will say, "Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him?" And in verse 27, "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified." Ultimately, everyone who opposes God will be put down. Every atheist will find out just how wrong they were about the existence of God. Every person who has taught the theory of evolution that has smacked God in the face, or at least attempted to, will find out how wrong they were. Every agnostic will finally discover that, yes, indeed, there is a God. Every persecutor of Christians will find out that he, like Saul of Tarsus, had kicked against the goads. Everyone who hated their brother will find out that without love of brethren, they cannot please God. Every imposter will be revealed. Everything that is hidden will be revealed. Nothing will be concealed before the gaze of God. Ultimately, every wicked thing and every wicked person will be exposed for who and what they are. God ultimately will deliver his people. That's what the portrait of the conquering king is telling us. He's not telling those struggling believers in the first century who are under the threat of persecution and death, "I'm going to fix this today, I'm going to fix this tomorrow, I'm going to fix this next week." But he's saying, it will get fixed. And you can have every confidence. It is a message about overcoming. This is the word that keeps appearing in the book of Revelation over and over again, and I've mentioned that already. What does that word say to you? It says whatever it is that stands as an obstacle in your path, you must overcome it. Are you languishing in faith or lacking zeal? You've got to work on that. You've got to do something different than you've been doing. You need to see Jesus riding on that white horse. You need to set your affections on things above. You need to look to the things which are not seen rather than the things that are seen. And I'll tell you, that's probably one of our biggest problems. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we are admonished that our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Spend some time with that verse. Three words. Momentary light affliction. In contrast to that, eternal weight of glory. We don't use scales very much anymore, but that's the concept of eternal weight. You put a weight in the scale and it goes down like this. What would you put in it from a temporal perspective that would match glory? Nothing. It's the ultimate. We have an eternal weight of glory. And if we will stay loyal to Jesus, He who rides as the conquering king on the white horse, and there's not anything that can defeat Him and His army. Nothing. Nothing is powerful enough, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Not even death. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And those who are with Him riding on the white horses are those who have clothed themselves with the linen, the white linen. Those who have lived as the saints of God. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, and don't miss that part, far beyond all comparison. For we do not look to the things that are seen. The things that are seen are temporal. But we look to the things which are unseen, and those are eternal. I don't know when the crisis is going to come. Perhaps it already has. Perhaps the worst has not hit you yet. But crisis will come to your life. Young people, there will be crises in your life. And when the worst of it comes, may I recommend to you that you recall, if you don't remember me, or anything else that I've said this week, would you please remember this? Whatever that crisis is, no matter how severe it is, when it comes, you need to think of Jesus riding on the white horse. And put your confidence in Him, because only He, oh, He has a name that no one knows except Himself. Only He is the conquering King. And if you'll ask for His help, He will assist you to overcome. You've listened well in a distracting circumstance. And I appreciate that so much. And those who weren't able to be here because of the inclement weather, maybe they can get it on tape. If you're in this audience and you're not yet a believer, you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes folks have been considering this message and, boy, should I really commit to this? It's asking a lot. It's not asking near what we should probably have to pay. Jesus has done so much for us. But I want to tell you something. You can walk away from this. A lot of folks do. But where are you going to go? As Jesus turned to His disciples, many people were withdrawing from Jesus and weren't following Him anymore. And He looked at His disciples and He said, "What about you guys?" And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I'll tell you, you can walk away from this. And as we talked in our first point this morning about folks who walk away for a variety of reasons, and perhaps that's going to be the situation facing you somewhere down the line. You could never have predicted what is going to occur in your life, and you're going to be tempted to chunk it all. Look, I'm disappointed in this person and that person. This person has hurt me. This struggle has come into my life. This isn't fair. And all of a sudden you're going to say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Let me tell you what that doesn't change. That doesn't change who Jesus is. It doesn't change the fact that he's riding on the white horse. And that he's faithful and true. You can't make that go away. He rose from the dead. And instead of turning on him when the crisis comes, have the courage and realize that's when you need him like never before. You need a relationship with this King. And if we can assist anyone in this audience tonight to come into a right relationship with him, come now while we stand and sing.